Let's open our Bibles back to Revelation chapter 19. And I do want to start in verse number 11 with all the preliminary things we expanded on yesterday before we push on into the actual battle of Harmagedon, the battle of Split Mountain there outside of Jerusalem. This is the day on which Jesus and his entourage, his resurrected and transformed saints, arrive in the skies over Jerusalem to put the final end to the beast leader's government. In my estimation, we're talking about probably 10 days after Jesus' second coming, because I think that the battle will fulfill the idea of Yom Kippur, which happens on the 10th day of the 7th month, just as I feel that the day of Jesus' coming will fulfill the Feast of Trumpets, which happens on the first day of the 7th month of the Jewish year. But here is the description of Jesus as he arrives for battle. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe spattered or dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them or shepherd them with a rod of iron. Because that's from Psalm 2. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, which is a reference to Isaiah 63. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which is a title from the Persian period, to say that he is the greatest of all authority figures. And then comes the invitation, not to a pleasant meal, but to kind of a gory cleanup that's going to be needed after Jesus has struck down the remainder of those who have taken the mark of the beast. There's not as many left as there were at the beginning of the beast leader's reign, because in the sixth wrath event, God took a huge chunk of them out. But the remainder of these people are committed to the idea of depriving Jesus of touchdown at the Mount of Olives and at Jerusalem. And that is not going to be permitted. So verse number 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God. Now, this imagery of inviting the animals, the birds in particular, the prey birds, the scavenger birds, to do cleanup after a battle is seen in other passages of Scripture. I think, though, that some people might get misdirected by the fact that this language in Revelation 19 is very similar to the language in Ezekiel 39, which is the Old Testament description of the battle of Gog Magog, which I'm going to teach you does not occur until the end of the millennium. And so I think that there's some people, just because of the similarity of the language here, they make the assumption that the Ezekiel 39 battle takes place before the millennium gets started. And I'll give you reasons why that is not the case once we get to that point in Revelation chapter 20. So just kind of hang in there and just be on standby. So the angel sends out the invitation to come, get ready for the great supper of God, verse 18, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And so it's a description of the entire spectrum of those who have gathered to the Jerusalem area as members of the beast leader's kingdom to barricade planet Earth against Jesus' return as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And at the top of these guys are going to be the 10 horns, the 10 leaders of the beast kingdom. I think they might be the kings that are mentioned here. They're going to get their bodies will be gobbled up. But we've also got everybody that is ranked underneath them, right down to some people that have made this choice to join in the beast leader's kingdom out of servitude. They apparently thought that they'd be better off under his reign than where they were before the mark of the beast came on. But they're all going to die. They are all going to come under the judging sword of Jesus' mouth. Verse number 19. And I saw the beast, that's the beast leader, and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. So, zero doubt, this is all about trying to deprive Jesus of his rightful throne. And how does it turn out? Well, it says that the beast was captured, and with it, the false prophet, who in his presence had done the signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. So the top two humans in the beast government, the beast leader, the 11th horn, the boastful horn with eyes, that man is grabbed by Jesus. And so is the beast leader's right-hand supporter, the false prophet, the dragon in lamb's clothing. He is also grabbed by Jesus. And it says that these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Now, we'll meet or have a better understanding about this lake of fire coming up in the next chapter. But it is basically what we refer to when we talk about hell, the place of eternal damnation. Matthew chapter 25, I don't remember the exact verse, it's toward the end of the chapter, talks about hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. So it was intended to be the permanent place of confinement for the supernatural beings known as angels that had rebelled against God at the beginning of human history. And eventually, this is where they'll be consigned, never to get out again. But the first two humans apparently to be thrown there are the beast leader and the false prophet. And I'm a little uncertain as to exactly how it works out with the transition for them, because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which describes Jesus destroying the false prophet, the fake leader of that chapter, it says he slays him with the breath of his mouth. And so apparently, in my mind, I picture Jesus killing these two guys in their physical body, but immediately giving to them their resurrected body, and that's how they're thrown alive into the lake of fire and where they will remain. Because I'm kind of jumping ahead of the story here. In Revelation chapter 20, after the millennium is finished, all the dead who are unrighteous will be resurrected into permanent, eternal bodies. And then they will be consigned to that same lake of fire because their names are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, this is a puzzlement for a lot of people, but the best way I can describe it is that God intended all humankind to be permanent entities, to exist in a physical form for eternity. And so everybody will get that intended form regardless of where they spend that eternity. And so those that don't have their names in the Lamb's Book of Life will spend it out of the presence of God in the what's described as hell, lake of fire, the bottomless pit. It's got lots of different names, but they'll be out of the presence of God. But these two humans are the first ones to go there. Now, verse 21, what about the rest of the people who are trying to stop Jesus from arriving as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Verse 21 says, the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. So they were physically killed, but apparently they won't be resurrected until 1,000 years later. And then all the birds were gorged with their flesh. And so that's the end of the Battle of Armageddon. It didn't last very long, did it? I mean, it was over in moments because Jesus is not to be messed with. I mean, he was there at the very beginning of time, involved in the creation of everything with just a word. So it shouldn't be surprising that when it comes time to put down the rebellion permanently, it's over with in a flash. And then the birdies start doing their clean up. Now, chapter 20, and remember, there's no chapter divisions in the original text, so it kind of feels weird that we swap over here, when in fact, this is part of the same story. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit. That's the abyssus, the abyss that we've talked about, which was the confinement zone for the fallen angels. And so he comes down with this key to the abyss, and he has a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. This passage helps us define a lot of other places in Scripture, like Genesis chapter 3, where we sometimes are like, well, who's this serpent? Is he an agent of Satan or is he Satan? what apparently, according to this, it is Satan in some sort of form. And so the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil. Devil is our English equivalent for the Greek diabolos, which means slanderer, liar, accuser. Satan is the Hebrew for opponent, person against us. And so this is our ancient enemy, the one that's been causing the trouble ever since the Garden of Eden. He is seized and bound. He binds him for 1,000 years and threw him in the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended, after which he must be released for a little while. And this is kind of setting the stage for where we're going to go next, which is the millennium. That's what we're going to talk about next. We get the term millennium out of the Latin of this passage here for 1,000 years. And this is also kind of the defining point for the different approaches to prophecy. And we talked about this, you know, back at the beginning of the book of Revelation. There are some people out there who are amillennialists. Aw, in this case, is the alpha privative of Greek. It negates whatever comes after it. And so amillennialist means no millennium. They don't believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus. And I know that because I used to be one. They teach that it is symbolic. In fact, they often teach that it is symbolic in the sense that Jesus bound Satan whenever he died and rose again and established his church with the power of the Holy Spirit, and that Satan is bound right now during the church era. And then he will be released, theoretically, I guess, at the end of the church era briefly before we move into eternity future. Now, I always felt uncomfortable with that. It felt kind of weird thinking about the idea that somehow in this really screwed up world that Satan is bound. The explanation that is always given is he's bound in the sense that an angry dog, a dangerous dog, is bound on a certain length chain. And as long as you stay out of the length of that chain, you can't be touched by the dog. And so that's how they'll usually explain it. But I still have a problem with that being the best understanding of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. Others have different variations on that. You'll have the post-millennialists who teach the idea that the church is going to bring about a time of peace and prosperity in the name of the Lord, and that this will last for 1,000 years, and then Jesus will come back at the end. Bring it to the next stage of eternity. And that idea has always gotten kicked in the head by the fact that humanity can't seem to go even a few years without having new outbreaks of war or some leader trying to take over or become a tyrant and put his way on everybody else. And so we've never realized a period of true peace. And even those today, and I know there's a growing number of them, who are trying to teach that the church has to seize control. It has to get a hold of the levers of government. And we have to put Christians into office and force the issue. We have to adopt God-centered laws and make everybody else behave. Even that kind of flies in the face of what we have described here in the pages of Scripture. And so I tend to believe that the Kiliism of the early church period, Kiliism is the Greek language equivalent to millennialism. The Kiliism or the millennialism that believes that this is a literal period of time that follows the second coming of Jesus. I think that makes the most sense. And that, in fact, Satan and his angels will be absent from the scene for the entirety of the millennial period. And not just that, that the world itself will be released from the curse that came because of sin there in Genesis chapter 3, and that at the second coming of Jesus, the old heaven and the old earth will pass away suddenly with a lot of noise, with a lot of heat, and will be replaced instantaneously with the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that this will help explain some of the geographical or geological differences between our current earth and the earth that is described in some of the millennial passages. And so I'm kind of just laying the groundwork here for understanding where I'm going next when I start talking about the literalness of the millennium of Jesus Christ. Now, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, now tells us that John says, I saw thrones. Notice the plural here, because that is going to be played into with some of the passages of Scripture we have from the Old Testament that are related to the millennial period. I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Now, the judging here is not the judging that happens where Jesus decides who comes into the eternal kingdom and who goes into the lake of fire. That judgment belongs solely to Jesus. This judgment is something that I'll talk about several times during our millennial period discussion, where the immortals, that is, the resurrected and transformed saints who are already saved for eternity, who are with the Lord in the air on the day of His return, and they are there in His entourage on the day of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, the day in which the Battle of Armageddon takes place. Those folks, us, I should say, will be expected to provide leadership, direction to the mortals that we will see living into the millennial period. And so that's the judging that's being talked about here and why there's a multitude of thrones. And remember that Jesus had already told his apostles that they were going to sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And in that sense, the word judge has the idea of directing and leading. In fact, since I've got it right here, let me read to you from Jesus' promises to his apostles, found in Matthew chapter 19 at verse 28 first, and then we'll go over to Luke 22. Matthew 19:28, in the restoration, talking about after the second coming and after the new heaven and new earth comes into existence. In the restoration, whenever the Son of Man sits upon the throne of His glory, you who have been following Me will yourselves sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So their thrones are part of these plural thrones in Revelation 20, verse 4. You already heard me describe that they're part of the 24 thrones that are around the throne of God the Father. Luke 22, 28 and following. Again, it's Jesus speaking to his apostles. You are those who have remained with me during my tests. Even as my Father appointed me a kingdom, I am appointing you to eat and drink with me at my table in the kingdom. You will also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. So that, again, is the reason why we've got thrones plural here in Revelation 20, verse 4. One more passage before we run out of time today. This one comes from the book of Daniel, chapter number 7, which is the chapter that describes the long series of bad actors, governments, beasts, until the stone, not cut out by human hands, knocks the statue in the feet and brings to an end all those beast governments and fills the world. So Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. I was watching until thrones were set up. The Ancient of Days was sitting. His clothing was snow white, and the hair of his head was processed wool, like processed wool. His throne was a blaze of fire, its wheels blazing like fire. A river of fire was being drawn out before him. Thousands upon thousands were serving him. Tens of thousands were standing before him. A court sat, and books were opened. So that passage seems to describe some sort of government led by God, but carried out by, I'm thinking, resurrected and transformed humans sitting upon these thrones, judging the mortals of the millennium.